Back in Mark 3, verse 6, we read this statement. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. And ever since that point, the plot line of the gospel has been building toward the destruction of Jesus. There have been both allusions and direct prophecies that have been getting a bit more and more specific. And now with Jesus in Jerusalem and Judas cooperating with the chief priests and scribes, the predictions about Jesus' death are in the process of being fulfilled. That death will come appropriately at the time of Passover. This was the greatest of the pilgrim feasts of Israel, and we read the record of its institution in Exodus 12 as our Old Testament reading. For the final plague in Egypt, Yahweh would pass through the land, killing the firstborn, both of humans and of animals. And Moses was to instruct each house of the Hebrews to kill a lamb at twilight, to roast it, to eat it entirely, and also to use its blood to paint on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And the key meaning of Passover may be found in Yahweh's words in Exodus 12, 12 through 13. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And of course, this is exactly what happened. And it was a one-time event that was then to be celebrated as an annual festival in Israel. A festival in which each year the people would remember their deliverance from Egypt. A deliverance that was in part due to that blood of the Lamb being painted on their doorposts. And I trust you can begin to see the connection with what Jesus will be accomplishing through his death on the cross. It is to the preparation for that celebration of Passover and to its very beginning that we give our attention this morning. Amidst all the plotting of Jesus against Jesus, we see him once more in control of the situation. As his death draws nearer, so the significance of that death begins to become clearer. We'll have a simple two-part outline. First of all, Passover prepared in verses 12 through 16, and then Passover begun in verses 17 through 21. We begin with the Passover prepared in verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now, according to the law, the Passover had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. So a place needed to be found. The city was bursting with crowds. All of the people needed to have some place to celebrate the feast. Well, we're given a time indicator here. We read, when they killed the Passover lamb. And I think this is significant because it introduces the theme of sacrificial death, recalling the death of the lambs on the eve of the Exodus. And the disciples asked Jesus for instructions about getting ready, and in the following verses he gives them, verses 13 through 15. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." Now, I trust these verses may sound a bit familiar to you. They're very similar to instructions Jesus gave in preparation for entering Jerusalem. Acts 11 began with these words, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, one on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." Now we see these parallels. In both cases, Jesus sent two disciples. In both cases, he tells them what they will find and what they are to say. In both cases, Jesus tells them the response that they will get. And in fact, in Greek, there is a string of 11 straight words that appear in both accounts. Clearly, they are parallel. But note some of the details here in chapter 14. We read about a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this would be very unusual. Women carried pitchers of water. Men only carried skins of water. And so this, in its unusual instance, was probably a pre-arranged signal, a sign that they would recognize. They're told a man will meet you, and that gives the impression that the man will be looking for them, and then they will be able to recognize him because of the water that he is carrying. Jesus identifies himself as the teacher, once again claiming authority, and the fact that there's a large upper room furnished and prepared suggests that it is a large house, probably owned by a wealthy person, likely a disciple of Jesus who lived in Jerusalem. We know there were Judean disciples as well as Galilean disciples. Not all the disciples were counted among the 12 who traveled with Jesus regularly. In chapter 11, when they were entering Jerusalem, everything Jesus had told the two disciples happened exactly as he said. Well, what about here in chapter 14, verse 16? So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So once again, things happen exactly as Jesus has predicted. We're not given the details of meeting the man, of following him, of speaking to the master of the house. We simply have the summary statement that the disciples found it just as he had said to them. And Jesus does speak with the authority of teacher, with the authority of a prophet who repeatedly shows his prophecies to be accurate. Though plots are being set in motion against him, Jesus acts as the one in total control of the situation, even down to the details of the place of the preparation for Passover. Well, that brings us to our second point, verses 17 through 21, and the Passover begun. We read in verses 17 through 18, in the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Now, we're to picture the scene here. Jesus and the 12 are in the guest room that has been furnished for the Passover. We're told that they sat and ate, but the word sat is literally the word reclined. And as was the custom then, they had low tables and cushions. They would sit on the cushions. They'd lean with one arm against the table and feed themselves from their other hand. It was a posture of celebration, a posture of relaxation, a posture that was appropriate for realizing that they were celebrating their liberation. And in Jesus' words, we have a further narrowing of the prophecy of his death. Again, recall what we know already from Mark 10, 32 through 33. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." So in Mark 10, Jesus tells them that he is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, who will then deliver him to the Gentiles. But now Jesus gets more specific in telling them something about who it is who will deliver him over. And surprise, surprise, it's one of them. Jesus says in this solemn celebration of Passover, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And of course, this was news to all but one of the 12. And they were unnerved, verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And it seems that the reality of what Jesus has been telling them along the way about his coming death is finally beginning to sink in. We're told they began to be sorrowful, and each of them says to Jesus, "Is it I?" Now, the form of this in the original suggests a negative answer. So it might be more accurate to say, "Surely it is not I." And there's a mixed sense of protest, and yet it is a question, and there is some doubt. And while there was only one traitor among them, very soon all 12 would, in a sense, betray him through displays of fear and cowardice. Verse 20, he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." And Jesus reiterates that his betrayer is among the 12, those closest to him, those gathered with him for this Passover. And he adds the detail from the Passover that it is one who dips with me in the dish. And all of this recalls prophetic words from Psalm 41. We read in Psalm 41, beginning with verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more." And here's the significant part. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." As we read that psalm through New Covenant eyes, we see that as a prophecy of Judas being the one to betray Jesus. But if we read on the very next verses in Psalm 41, we see that there's something more that will be involved. "But you, O Yahweh, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." So you see, even as the betrayal is unfolding, the echo of Psalm 41 speaks not only of the betrayal of Jesus by one who was close to him, but also of his ultimate victory over his enemies. He would indeed be raised up following his death. Well, verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now, we've come across this designation, the Son of Man, before in the Gospel of Mark. It seems to be Jesus' favorite designation of himself. And we've noted before that it comes from that vision of Daniel 7. And if you recall that vision, the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days, and it is a prophecy of victory. And the Son of Man is given dominion over all. It's a prophecy of the victory and the dominion that follows Jesus' ascension. But here in Mark 14, 21, speaking of his death, we read, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." Now, where is it written in the Old Testament that the Son of Man goes to death? I'm open if you can point me to a verse, because as far as I know, it isn't there. The figure of the Son of Man was linked with victory and dominion, not with suffering and death. But suffering and death is written of another in the Old Testament, the suffering servant in Isaiah. And what Jesus is introducing here is the idea that the Son of Man and the suffering servant are one and the same. And this was not something the Jews of the day were expecting. They expected a messianic figure from the throne on the throne of David to come and to give them this great political victory. They were all about subjugating their enemies. But they did not believe that suffering servant in the Isaiah had anything to do with the Messiah who was coming. And Jesus is challenging them to think, wait, this is all flowing together. Those figures who you thought were separate are actually one and the same. This is not happening the way you thought it was going to happen. Now consider how Isaiah 53, speaking in advance of the suffering servant, provides interpretation of Jesus' death. I'll begin reading at verse 2. And this again is speaking of this suffering servant. "For he shall grow up before him," before God, "as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And we, of course, know that that describes Jesus at many points in his life, and particularly as he comes to the end of his life. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Actually thinking that the reason he was receiving this treatment was that God somehow owed it to him. But then we find out the truth. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why is it that he was smitten by God? Not for anything in himself. He did it for us. He was wounded, bruised, chastised, and given stripes for our transgressions, our iniquities, and because we needed healing. And that's the gospel. The gospel there in Isaiah 53, that because of our sin, we need healing. We need forgiveness. And what we could not do on our own, God provided one to do it. And here it's described as a suffering servant. And it continues, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Oh, the idea of the lamb comes in, as at Passover. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, God says, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now remember, in Israel, there were a number of sacrifices. One of those was the sin offering. Over and over again, they had this picture that a substitute could be sacrificed that they might receive forgiveness of sin. But the blood of bulls and goats themselves did not provide that. But now we know that this suffering servant is the one who will make his soul an offering for sin, an effectual offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How is it that we are justified in the sight of God? Not because of anything we do, but because he bore our iniquities. He bore our sins and received in his body the punishment for which they were due. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's very clear from Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant is the one who in God's plan will accomplish the salvation of his people. And what Jesus is telling them here in Mark 14 is that the Son of Man, the one whom they viewed as high and lifted up and victorious and exercising dominion, was going to go the way of the suffering servant to accomplish the salvation of his people. It's not what they expected, but it's exactly what they needed, and what you need and what I need. Now getting back to Mark 14, 21, Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had never been born. Now note here, the divine plan being accomplished through Jesus' death does not exonerate the one who betrays him to death. Jesus says, woe to that man. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And here we have that mysterious balance that God is sovereign and yet human beings are responsible for their actions. Judas will soon recognize this fact. We know how he is going to deal with it. And though this is part of God's plan, Judas will have no excuse on Judgment Day for what he has done. Now we're going to continue to learn more about the Passover meal next week. That's why I called this section Passover Begun. But for now, I want to draw out three truths for application from this passage. First of all, Jesus' sovereignty reflects God's sovereignty over all. Jesus' sovereignty reflects God's sovereignty over all. Nothing that happens during his Passion Week takes Jesus by surprise. Indeed, he plans portions of it, like the arrangement for the Passover celebration with his disciples. Jesus is no victim of circumstances. And that is something that's affirmed in other portions of Scripture. For example, in that great hymn to the Son of God in Colossians 1, we read, "All things were created through him and for him. In him, all things hold together, and in all things, he has preeminence." Now, while on the earth, the Son submitted to his Father's will, but that did not mean that he gave up his sovereignty. And as we'll see by interpreting the Passover in light of his own mission, Jesus is leading a new exodus from sin unto salvation. And his sovereignty in accomplishing this should fill you with confidence. Your salvation does not rest upon your strength, which ultimately, you know, is weakness. Is not depend on your perfect moral standing, because that doesn't exist. But it's based on Jesus' sovereignty and how he fulfilled that plan for redemption. As you trust in Jesus, you can be confident and you can rest in Jesus, not in yourself. Secondly, Jesus' death is a Passover deliverance. The Exodus from Egypt was the signal picture of salvation under the Old Covenant, regularly celebrated in the land, not only in the festival of Passover, but we see it alluded to in many of the Psalms. It was an experience of liberation and salvation that only God could accomplish. But, like so much else in the Old Testament, it is but a shadowy prefiguring of something greater to come. And that is why the Passover that celebrated that deliverance was the ideal time for Jesus to fulfill what Passover promised. You see, deliverance from sin and death is even greater than deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And the God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt is the same God who is accomplishing the salvation of his people through Jesus. Now we'll reflect more upon the new covenant next week as it explicitly comes up in our passage. But the very occasion of the Passover feast points to what Jesus will accomplish through his coming death. It will be a Passover deliverance greater than that original Passover deliverance. And then thirdly, Judas' betrayal shows both divine sovereignty and human responsibility at work. God is sovereign. Nothing could stop his plan of salvation through Jesus. Judas freely betrayed Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. How do these things go together? Well, God in his sovereignty weaves the sinful act of Judas into his tapestry of redemption. What Joseph once said to his brothers could have been said to Judas. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Peter reflected this perspective in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. We read a portion of that sermon in Acts 2, 22 through 23, where Peter is preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." What a statement of sovereignty. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, those who crucified Jesus were lawless. They were guilty of that sin, even though it was part of God's determined purpose. There is mystery about the relationship of God's sovereignty to human freedom. It's something we cannot plumb the depths of. But here's one thing we need to know. We must never hide behind divine sovereignty to make light of our sin. We must never hide behind divine sovereignty to make light of our sin. We shouldn't paraphrase and twist what Flip Wilson used to say when he said, "The devil made me do it," and say, "Well, God is sovereign. God made me do it." No, no. You chose because you wanted to choose, and you're responsible for your actions. But we have a sovereign Savior, and that is our hope. And as we serve our sovereign Savior, let us avail ourselves of all the means of grace He has given us to put off sin and to put on righteousness as we anticipate, by His grace, living in the presence of the righteous one forever. Let us pray.